Blog Talk Radio.
From the case files of God's Gumshoe. Case 606. Codename Ichabod.
Dear God's Gumshoe, my name is Ichabod. I'm a 14-year-old young man who is interested in finding the truth. I am told that God wrote a book called the Bible, and that this is the foundation document for the whole of Western civilization. I'm also told that it is without error, that every word of it is true, and that I should read it. But while I see that there are great truths within this book, there are also things that cannot possibly be true, and stories that tell the same event but are completely different. How can this be? Can you tell me how this book came about and who actually wrote this book? Thank you. Oh, I might have another question later. Ichabod.
Thank you, Ichabod. Last week we talked a little bit about the Axial Age, and then had a look at what the sights and the sounds and the smells of what it would be like to be in a Roman city in Judea, in Israel, in and around the times of Jesus. What did it look like? What did it sound like? What did it smell like? What were the people interested in? What did they do? What were their occupations and their jobs? This is very important because many of the things that Jesus addressed in his day and in his teachings had to do with the political, social, economic, and religious situation of that day. And these were interlinked in such an incredible way that they were practically the same thing. Today, we're going to go back a little bit further and look at the foundation steps of Judaism. What were the foundational ideas and thoughts and people involved in the creation of this monotheistic religion? And again, what happened in and around the Axial Age? And then we're going to discuss the empires of the day. One of the things that will really help us in understanding the situation of the day is to find out the history of Palestine. It was called Canaan, then Palestine, then Israel, and then it split into Israel in the north and Judah in the south. In addition to that, this country was really a highway. It was a highway between empires. Egypt on one end, various civilizations and empires on the other. First there were the Syrians, then there were the Assyrians, then there were the Babylonians, then there were the Persians, then there were the Greeks. Then there were the Romans. This whole situation was a march through Palestine. And when the Jewish people got in the way, they were hurt. When they cooperated, they were rewarded. In the time of Jesus, we see that there was a great deal of animosity at two elements. One, Hellenization. And two, the Roman political machinery, the Roman military machine. So let us go back to the very foundations of the Hebrew faith, the Hebrew religion. It began with Father Abraham. Abraham is the father of the Jewish faith, the Hebrew religion. He's mentioned and talked about in Genesis, but there's something very much deeper. In the book of Genesis, Abraham returns from a war, and he immediately goes up to the high priest, Melchizedek, and gives Melchizedek a tenth of the spoils, a tithe. Now, you don't do that in those days unless that individual, that priest, is very important to you and your community. Who was this Melchizedek? And why was Jesus, in Hebrews, called a priest after the order of Melchizedek? Well, we're going to discuss the Melchizedeks, their association with Abraham, and then what the Melchizedeks did in and around the 6th century BC that caused this cosmic consciousness to flow through the conscious circuits of our world and change everything in our world for all time. So, let's begin with Abraham. Let's begin with the Melchizedeks. For this, let's call our witness from the Urantia book. The Urantia papers outline the Melchizedeks' work incredibly well. Here, paper 93.
Paper 93, Machaventa Melchizedek. The Melchizedeks are widely known as emergency sons, for they engage in an amazing range of activities on the worlds of a local universe. When any extraordinary problem arises, or when something unusual is to be attempted, it is quite often a Melchizedek who accepts the assignment. The ability of the Melchizedek sons to function in emergencies and on widely divergent levels of the universe, even on the physical level of personality manifestation, is peculiar to their order. Only the life carriers share to any degree this metamorphic range of personality function. 2. The Sage of Salem. It was 1,973 years before the birth of Jesus that Maghaventa was bestowed upon the human races of Urantia. His coming was unspectacular. His materialization was not witnessed by human eyes. He was first observed by mortal man on that eventful day when he entered the tent of Amdon, a Chaldean herder of Sumerian extraction, and the proclamation of his mission was embodied in the simple statement which he made to this shepherd, "I am Melchizedek, priest of El Elyon, the Most High, the one and only God." Within a few years, Melchizedek had gathered around himself a group of pupils, disciples, and believers who formed the nucleus of the later community of Salem. He was soon known throughout Palestine as the priest of El Elyon, the Most High, and as the Sage of Salem. Among some of the surrounding tribes, he was often referred to as the Sheikh or King of Salem. Salem was the site which, after the disappearance of Melchizedek, became the city of Jebus, subsequently being called Jerusalem. 5. The Selection of Abraham. Although it may be an error to speak of chosen people, it is not a mistake to refer to Abraham as a chosen individual. Melchizedek did lay upon Abraham the responsibility of keeping alive the truth of one God, as distinguished from the prevailing belief in plural deities. The choice of Palestine as the site for Machaventa's activities was in part predicated upon the desire to establish contact with some human family embodying the potentials of leadership. At the time of the incarnation of Melchizedek, there were many families on earth just as well prepared to receive the doctrine of Salem as was that of Abraham. There were equally endowed families among the red men, the yellow men, and the descendants of the Andites to the west and north. But again, none of these localities were so favorably situated for Michael's subsequent appearance on earth as was the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea. The Melchizedek mission in Palestine and the subsequent appearance of Michael among the Hebrew people were in no small measure determined by geography, by the fact that Palestine was centrally located with reference to the then existent trade, travel, and civilization of the world. Abraham, because of his close connection with the illustrious Melchizedek, possessed great advantage over the surrounding petty kings. They all revered Melchizedek and unduly feared Abraham. Abraham knew of this fear and only awaited an opportune occasion to attack his neighbors, and this excuse came when some of these rulers presumed to raid the property of his nephew Lot, who dwelt in Sodom. Upon hearing of this, Abraham, at the head of his 7 confederated tribes, moved on the enemy. His own bodyguard of 318 officered the army, numbering more than 4,000, which struck at this time. When Melchizedek heard of Abraham's declaration of war, he went forth to dissuade him, but only caught up with his former disciple as he returned victorious from the battle. Abraham insisted that the God of Salem had given him victory over his enemies, and persisted in giving a tenth of his spoils to the Salem treasury. The other 90% he removed to his capital at Hebron. After this battle of Siddim, Abraham became leader of a second confederation of 11 tribes, and not only paid tithes to Melchizedek, but saw to it that all others in that vicinity did the same. His diplomatic dealings with the king of Sodom, together with the fear in which he was so generally held, resulted in the king of Sodom and others joining the Hebron Military Confederation. Abraham was really well on the way to establishing a powerful state in Palestine.
In the Bible, Melchizedek is referred to as one without mother, one without father. That's how they express the idea that he wasn't born here. He just showed up. After Melchizedek's work was done here with Abraham, and he left, in and around the 6th century BC, he began to see that things were losing ground. So once again, let's go back to the Urantia Papers and listen to what we refer to as the Axial Age, and how the Axial Age came about.
About 600 years before the arrival of Michael, it seemed to Melchizedek, long since departed from the flesh, that the purity of his teaching on earth was being unduly jeopardized by general absorption into the older Urantia beliefs. It appeared for a time that his mission as a forerunner of Michael might be in danger of failing. And in the 6th century before Christ, through an unusual coordination of spiritual agencies, not all of which are understood even by the planetary supervisors, Urantia witnessed a most unusual presentation of manifold religious truth. Through the agency of several human teachers, the Salem Gospel was restated and revitalized, and as it was then presented, much has persisted to the times of this writing. This unique century of spiritual progress was characterized by great religious, moral, and philosophic teachers all over the civilized world.
During the Axial Age, the Hebrew people were then released from Babylon when the Persians conquered the Babylonians, and were allowed to go back to Jerusalem, build their temple, and it is there that they wrote the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, which Jesus used and which Jesus taught from. The Axial Age was a pivotal point for the whole of the civilizations. For the Jewish people and for the Hebrew people, it was a vital moment in which monotheism, as we know it, was rescued and allowed to grow and nourish and nurtured, and into which Jesus was born, the man who came and changed the world for all time, to such an extent that we measure time from his birth. During the Axial Age, Greek culture and science, mathematics, philosophy emerged out of this Axial Age, and right upon its heels, Alexander. He wasn't great then. He was just a prince. But he rose up, taught by Aristotle, and conquered the known world at that time, and laid the foundation for a whole new civilization. Let's let Professor Martin introduce us to Alexander, the Greeks, and how they Hellenized the whole of the Mediterranean world. Professor Martin.
Religion can't be divorced from social, political, and historical contexts and issues. We now find the New Testament in the same book as the Old Testament, as Christians call it, and as Jews call it, the Hebrew Bible or the Tanakh. Clearly, early Christianity has got to be studied in the context of ancient Judaism, and so we'll do so next time. We'll look at the Jewish context, for example, for the development of the New Testament and early Christianity. But to understand Judaism of the time of Jesus and Paul, which is centuries after the chronological end of the Hebrew Bible, we need to understand Judaism as a Greco-Roman cult. It is a Greco-Roman religion. And that means the need to understand at least a little bit about the Greco-Roman world. For us, we can start not so all the way back at classical Greece, but with Alexander the Great and the beginning of Hellenization, that is, the Grecization of the eastern part of the ancient Mediterranean. That's all Hellenization means, making it Greek. Alexander the Great's father was Philip II, king of Macedon, and he conquered different Greek city-states by defeating Athens and its allies at Chaeronea in 338 BC. Alexander himself was born in 356. He was educated, BCE of course, he was educated by Aristotle beginning in 343. He was made king after the assassination of his father in 336 BCE. But for some of you who may, this may sound like odd lingo, I'm using CE for the common era, which is exactly the same thing as AD, and I'm using BCE for before the common era, which is back the same dates as before Christ. We in religious studies tend to like these terms rather than BC before Christ and AD, because AD actually stands for Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. And because we in religious studies include people in our departments who are in Judaic studies, Islam, Hinduism, all kinds of religions, you can imagine that people who in other religions might not want to call things in the year of our Lord, since Jesus is not their Lord. So in simply the interest of reflecting the plurality of our own departments, we tend to use these terms rather than BC and AD. But it means the same thing. Alexander defeated the Persian army, which at that time controlled all of Asia Minor, modern Turkey, and had even threatened to control Greece. He defeated the Persian army in Asia Minor at Granicus, the Battle of Granicus, in 334. That put Alexander and his Macedonian army in charge of both Greece and Asia Minor. When Darius II died, who was the king of the Persians, Alexander himself took on Darius's title, which was Great King. After defeating the Persians again, he pushed his army all the way to the Indus River in India, to the western part of what's now India, and what was then called India also by Greeks. He wanted to go all the way to the Ganges River, but his army forced him to turn back. He died in 323, when he was not yet 33 years old, and he died in Babylon of a fever. That is, of course, modern-day Iraq. After his death, his empire was divided up among his generals. And after some fighting and maneuvering and negotiations, four successors to Alexander the Great finally ended up splitting up his large empire into four smaller empires. And we call these four successors simply the Diadochi. So the Diadochoi, in the Greek plural of Diadochi, as we often refer to it, ended up splitting his army into four parts and four dynasties descending from the four successors. They were four generals of Alexander. Now, next time in my lecture on introducing you to Judaism, I'll talk about the importance of at least two of these empires because they're very important for the history of Palestine and Israel at this time. But for now, all you need to know is that these four different kingdoms, one was where we now have Greece, another one was where Syria is, another was Egypt, and then there was another further north. But that's not as important for us. The Syrian Greek Empire and the Egyptian Greek Empire will become very important for the history of Judaism and Jesus himself also. But for right now, all you need to know is that all of these generals, although they were Macedonians and had spoke Macedonian and not themselves Greek, but they had, just like Alexander, they had adopted Greek language, Greek culture. They educated their children in Greek ways. Alexander, of course, had been educated by Aristotle when he was young. And so he had adopted Greek language and Greek literature and a lot of other Greek ways. What Alexander had wanted to do was to take all these different peoples who spoke different languages and had different customs and use a Greek layer to sort of unite his empire overall. Now, he didn't really care about the lower class people so much. So they could just still live in their villages and out in the country and do their farming and speak their own local language. But if you were going to be elite, he wanted to establish cities throughout his empire that would be actually Greek cities. And he wanted to have the elite people all be able at least to speak Greek. You have, therefore, one world. And in fact, this whole dream of Alexander, and it was a very self-conscious propaganda campaign and a cultural campaign on Alexander's part, he wanted to make one world. You really have, therefore, for in some way the first time in history, a dream of making all of his empire basically universal, a dream of a universal vision for one world under one kind of culture, one kind of language. This really hadn't been attempted. You see, in the previous empires, like the Assyrian Empire or these kinds of the Egyptian Empire, when people conquered other peoples, often all they wanted was tribute. They just wanted taxes and food and money and that sort of thing. They didn't really care about turning those people into Egyptians or into Assyrians. But Alexander didn't really care that much about the lower classes doing that, but he still wanted the elites. And so he would plant Greek cities and settle his veterans in different parts of his empire, in Egypt, in Syria, all the way over, sometimes in the western part of India. And he would take his veterans of his army, and he would drum them out of the army when they retired, and he would give them land, and they'd build a city there. And that city would be just like a Greek city back home. And they all would speak what developed to be a common form of Greek, slightly different from classical Greek. And And we call that Koine Greek. And Koine is just a Greek word that means common or shared. So the Bible is actually written in Koine Greek because this was the form of Greek that had become spread around the Eastern Mediterranean by the time the Hebrew Scriptures were translated themselves and by the time the New Testament writings were themselves written. The Greek polis, which is simply the Greek word for city, had several institutions that are very important, and they'll become important for early Christianity and for Judaism. So you need to know what some of those are. The polis itself is just the Greek word for city, but you can't think of this as in huge cities like we have now. What they would call a polis might only be 1,000 citizens or 5,000. So it wasn't like millions of people. It wasn't nearly as big as Rome, which would be consist of a million inhabitants fairly quickly around this time. The polis, that's plural for Greek city, the polis, they were much smaller than that. But they would have several things. The city at the center, the town, would be the center of this, and that's where the institutions would be. That's where the government would be. That's where the different buildings would be that I'm going to explain later. But it also, the polis also included the surrounding farmland and the villages. So Athens was the polis for Attica, but it was also the polis for all of Attica, all that region around Athens, including villages and farms and other small towns too. So there was a rural dependency on these Greek cities. They all practiced a certain kind of Greek education. The Greek word paideia, which is right there on your handout, means education, but it also means more than simply rote learning or memorization or learning to read like we think. Paideia is the Greek word that means the formation of the young man. And I say young man because throughout all this, it was mainly young men and boys who were educated. Girls could be given some education if their families were wealthy enough, but the cities didn't really concern themselves so much with girls' education. Their family might. But the cities concerned themselves with the education of their boys. So paideia referred to the education of the young man, both mentally, but militarily, so you were taught to fight, and culturally, you might be taught other things about culture. You might even have some music training or something like that. The place where this took place was the gymnasium. Now, a gymnasium doesn't mean what it means to us in English, the gymnasium. It actually comes from the Greek word for naked, gymnos. And the reason it was called the naked place is because, of course, young Greek men always exercised in the nude and played sports in the nude. And so this is where you did it. So where did you do this? That came to be called the naked place, the gymnasium. But this also became the place where you would do other kinds of learning. So if you were learning rhetoric, for example, you might practice giving speeches at the gymnasium. But also men in town would just kind of gather there. It was kind of the place where men gathered, and they'd gone to school the same place. You'd meet your friends. You might play some games. You might you play like checkers and these kinds of bone knuckle games that you can still see if you travel around in Greek cities throughout the ancient Mediterranean. You can see where they've carved little game boards into flagstones of different temples or buildings in Greek cities. The first political structure is the demos. Demos just means the people. It's just the Greek word for the people. But it actually referred more, politically, to all of the male citizens. And in Greek cities, by tradition, only men were citizens of the city. This will change in Rome, because in Rome, women were citizens also, although that didn't mean they were equal to men. But in Greek cities, men were citizens and women weren't citizens. But with the revolution of democracy in Athens, which also spread then to other Greek cities, partly because Athens did what George Bush tried to do in Iraq. They tried to force democracy on other Greek cities around the Eastern Mediterranean also. So democracies of some sort existed in different places. And in a democracy, the demos meant all the men of adult citizenship. That is, it excluded people, men who lived there who came from elsewhere. It excluded foreigners. It excluded some laborers. It excluded slaves. And it excluded women. But all the men who were citizens had a vote. And the demos referred to that political body of voting men. Now that democracies collapsed, obviously, later, and Philip of Macedon and Alexander did not promote democracies, but they kept this idea that the demos, that is the adult citizen males of a city, were a political body. And that's when, if you had everybody come to the theater for a big debate about something, you could still have people voting on certain things that the city might decide to do, although they couldn't rule themselves completely by themselves. And then you had the term called the ecclesia. That really did refer to the voting body of the citizens, or the gathered citizens together. Ekklesia is a Greek word, just means the calling out. Ekklesia, therefore, is what you would call the assembly, the Athenian assembly who would debate things and vote on things that the boule, the council, would put forward for a debate or a vote. That was called the ekklesia. This is very important because the ekklesia then in our Bible gets translated as Ecclesiastes does, but it's called Ecclesiastes because that means the preacher. That's the translation from the Hebrew word, the preacher, Koheleth, for that book. So Ecclesiastes means the preacher, but ecclesia is the term for the church. So this will be odd when we get to early Christian groups. Why did these early Christian groups decide to call themselves the town assembly? Because by that time, that's the basic meaning of this term, ecclesia. And then you have other social structures of any city-state. For example, you have a theater. The theater was a place where you had performances. By the first century, when Christianity was coming around, it was not so much the place where you'd go to see necessarily high theater like Solon or Euripides or something like that. What you'd often do is go to see farces or comedies. Or sometimes the Romans liked to take a big theater and fill the central part of the theater, the cave, with water, and then stage naval battles, and that kind of thing. So people would have all kinds of entertainment in the theater. But it was also where often the demos or the ecclesia would meet to have meetings and holler at each other and have big debates. So the ecclesia was the city place, and it would often meet in the theater. You also had games. So you had the gymnasium where games would take place, but also you had the hippodrome, which is in Greek, which basically just means the horse running place. This is when you have this big track. If you have wandered around different Greek cities that are dug up, some of them will have the hippodrome there, and you can see how huge they were. They had these huge stands, and it was sort of like a football stadium, except it was longer and narrower than what our football stadium would be. But it had rows of seats like that, usually made out over a hill or dug into the ground in some way. And the hippodrome, which becomes the circus in Latin, that's just the Latin translation of hippodrome, because as you'll see, Romans started adopting a lot of these, what were originally Greek institutions, into their society also. So the hippodrome is the circus in Latin. And eventually, for the Romans, this would be very popular for big chariot races. That's the big thing for the Romans later. And you'd also have baths. That is, public places, sometimes where only men could go, or sometimes women could go, or sometimes they would be mixed in some places. Or sometimes they might have men one day, women another time, and mixed around other times. So different cities had their baths differently. But the bath would be a place where, at least especially the men, would go after they'd been working out in the gymnasium. And you go, and this is where the public toilets were, too. You can't wander around any Greek city or Roman city of the ancient world without seeing the latrine. You can always find the latrine. They always had latrines and baths, and you'd have the cold room where you'd, have cold water, you'd have the tepid room where you have kind of lukewarm water, and you have the hot room where you have hot water. So this is where you go to relax, to make a business deal, to meet your friends, to chat, to try to have sex, try to meet somebody, all kinds of things go on in these baths. But those basic structures are part of any kind of Greek city in the ancient world, and what Alexander and his successors did was they took that basic Greek structure and they transplanted it all over the Eastern Mediterranean, whether they were in Egypt or Syria or Asia Minor or any place else, which is why you can travel right now to Turkey or Syria or Israel or Jordan or Egypt, and you can see excavations of towns, and it's remarkable how they all look so much alike because they're all inspired by this originally Greek model of the city. So that's one of the most important things about Alexander and his successors is they Hellenized the entire Eastern Mediterranean, and that meant every major city would have a certain commonality to it. It would have a certain koine to it. That is a Greek overlay over what may be also be there the original indigenous kind of cultures and languages. The other thing you have is religious syncretism. The Greek word synkresis means a mixing together. When Alexander gets to Persia, let's say when he gets to Egypt, he knows that there is this god Isis, this female god Isis, that's very important. You see statues of her all over the place. Well, Alexander just followed a custom that had been taught by philosophy and other kinds of things. They worship Isis. But, Isis is sort of like Artemis. So sometimes you see they make statues of Isis look like statues of Artemis back home. Artemis is the Greek goddess of the hunt. Artemis is the goddess of the hunt. So these Greeks would say, well, we have another goddess of the hunt, and you'd find other goddesses of the hunt. Or when they'd get to Jerusalem, they see, oh, these people worship Yahweh. Well, that's just Zeus. That's just another name for Zeus. It's the same god, they just have a different name for it. Alexander took this tendency of syncretism, of mixing together different religious traditions from different places, and he used it as a self-conscious propaganda technique. He even identified himself, because he started claiming divine status for himself, he went around passing out rumors that his mother had actually been impregnated by the god Apollo when he appeared as a snake in her bed. So Alexander is putting himself forward as divine. Why? This is not a Greek tradition, but it's very much a tradition in the East for kings to be considered by their people to be gods. Alexander says, well, if they can be gods, I can be a god. So he starts spreading rumors that he is divine himself. He probably even believed it. I don't think he necessarily lied about it. He probably believed that he was divine. And so he had a god father, had a human mother, and so then he would identify himself with whoever was a god in the different places. So he would identify himself as a Greek god with a Persian god. He would identify the goddess Isis with some Greek goddess. And so all the time these different gods from different places were basically all said to be simply different cultural representations, different names for what were generally the same gods all over the place. Also, though, what they would do is sometimes they wouldn't try to simply say these gods are the same. What they would just is add on more gods. They'd just say, oh, well, we got to Egypt and we found out there are a whole lot more gods than we knew about. Or we get to Syria and look at all these gods that the Syrians worship. Well, we'll just add those into our pantheon of gods, too. And this is part of what ancient religion was like, is that people were not exclusive. You didn't have to worry. Just because you worship one god doesn't mean you couldn't worship another god or several gods or five gods or 100 gods. Gods knew that everybody was, they weren't particularly jealous in that sense. So this is the way people did. But what Alexander and his successors did was they made a sort of a conscious propagandistic decision to use religious syncretism to bind together their kingdoms. Now this will become a problem, obviously, when we talk about Judaism. Because Jews, the Greek rulers, were trying to do the same thing with Jewish gods and Jewish figures as they had elsewhere. And some Jews would go along with this, and some Jews would resist it.
So now, let's proceed to the times of Jesus and what was going on at those times. Now we will call in another one of our scholarly witnesses, Professor John Dominic Crosson, who is a well-known educator and an expert in this field. Let's listen to Dr. Crosson.
The Jewish people were under one imperial power after the other. There were the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Macedonians. The Syrians, the Egyptians, the Romans. Getting worse all the time. Getting worse all the time. And if your faith, and their faith was, that God is just and God is in control of the world, and your experience and their experience was that the world is unjust, and it's peculiarly unjust to us, then how do you reconcile that? How do you go on believing? The only conclusion they came to was the obvious one. Someday, God is going to have to clean up the mess of the world. It's your world, God. Clean it up, please. And soon. The fancy name for that is apocalyptic eschatology, which sounds like a serious skin disease. Don't get lost in the language. Eschata means endings, last things. And it's not about the end of the world. And if somebody tells you that, you're dealing with an idiot. Well, that's impolite, but, you know, it's a sermon, so we're moving fast. Because nobody in the ancient world ever dreamt that God could destroy God's creation. Let it not even be thought of. God had stamped every day in Genesis 1, good, 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 very good. That God would create, destroy the world? No, no. But that God would clean up the world, would destroy evil, would destroy violence, would destroy injustice, would destroy the pall of violence that overshadowed creation. Yes, that's what they hoped for. No, scratch hope. That's what they believed in. That's what had to be. So, apocalyptic eschatology simply means that somebody, an apocalypse is a revelation, is telling them that any day now, soon, within our lifetime, God is going to clean up the world. Capitalize it. It's the great divine cleanup of the world. It's what you have, for example, in our Lord's Prayer, where Jesus says, may your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth. Thank you. Heaven's in excellent shape. That's not the problem. All right. That is the expectation, and it's a growing expectation because the empires are getting more powerful. Not necessarily more brutal, but definitely more powerful. So at the time, the beginning of the Common Era, what you have is a faith, an expectation, a hope, yes, but definitely a faith. Any day now, God's going to clean up this mess. God must do it. It's as if they were chanting, God will overcome someday. Now, I want to look at two people working within that matrix, John the Baptist and Jesus. And I'm going to play them off against one another. And I do not do this with any attempt to exalt Jesus cheaply over John the Baptist. They are both Jewish martyrs. I want to play them against one another because Jesus learned. He learned a lot, not only from John, but from what happened to John. And in fact, I also think that Jesus may well have been protected from being executed by Herod Antipas in Galilee by what happened to John. Herod was a smart ruler. He was in for 43 years. Luke called him the fox. And he knew how to prorate the number of years after you killed one popular prophet before you took on the next one. So Jesus was probably protected for X amount of time. John the Baptist. What's John saying? He's conducting a sort of a massive sacrament. He is taking people out into the desert, east of the Jordan. They're coming through the Jordan River. They're leaving their sins behind them, as it were, washed off in the Jordan. And they're coming into the promised land as a purified people. What's going on? The thinking is, surely the only reason the Romans are still doing this to us is we're being punished for our sins. If our sins are forgiven, then the Romans will go home. So whenever you see in the New Testament talk about forgiving sins, cross it out and put in Romans go home, and you get the right idea. So, out into the desert, we're going to redo the Exodus. Out into the desert, leave our sins behind, come into the promised land as a purified people. It's almost like divine blackmail. And then surely God will have to act. What excuse will God have not to act? Now, first of all, it is non-violent, of course. They're not setting off a revolution. How do I know that? Because when Antipas acts, he just executes John. He doesn't round up his followers. So it's non-violent, first of all. It's imminent. He is saying, any day now God is going to act, and what we're doing is get so ready that God will hurry up, maybe. So yeah, we're giving God a little push. Okay, be ready. So it's imminent, any day now. Secondly, it's not violent as far as human beings are concerned, but it will be violent when God comes. Remember his metaphors, the axe is going to be laid to the root of the tree. God is going to burn the chaff with fire. John expects a violent God who's going to do to the Romans what the Romans have done to them. And there's a third point about John. And remember these three points because Jesus is going to learn from them to do the opposite. John was the Baptist, the baptizer. That was his nickname. The Jewish historian Josephus uses it. The New Testament uses it. He's the baptizer. You don't have, as it were, little baptizing stations all up and down the Jordan for your convenience and you go to the one closest to your home. You went to John. Now that's crucial. Because that means when John is executed, it's over. It's over. You might remember it with nostalgia and hope, and we had such great expectations, and now it's all over. But it is over. Two generations, maybe, it'll be forgotten. What happened? What happened? John had announced the imminent, any day nowness, coming of the avenging God. What came was the avenging cavalry of Herod Antipas, Tetrarch of Galilee. John was executed, and God did nothing. And Jesus watched, and I think Jesus learned three things. Because we're certain as anything can be in history, that he must have accepted the teaching of John for at least the amount of time he was under the water. But when we hear Jesus talking in his own voice, he's not saying any of that. In fact, he's doing something different on each of those three items. First, and this is the extraordinary thing, he is not saying any longer that the kingdom is imminent any day now. He is saying the kingdom is present. Now, can you sense how weird that is? The kingdom is present. You can get away with saying something is imminent just about forever unless you're dumb enough to put a date on it. Soon is whenever. But if you say the kingdom is present, you can imagine somebody saying to you, excuse me, Jesus, excuse me, you mean it's present? Where is it? Where is it? Today looks like yesterday. How can you say it's present? So there's something else that Jesus had to say, or else saying the kingdom is present would be like some kind of a joke. He would have to say the following. You have been waiting for God, and God has been waiting for you. You got it all wrong. It will never come by God alone, but neither will it come without God. It is, now my language, a reciprocal, a collaborative, an interactive eschaton. The cleanup has to be done by you and God, God and you together. Excuse me, Jesus. Do you mean it won't happen if we don't cooperate? Right. God won't do it all by God's own self? Right. But it says in the tradition that God's going to do it all by God's own self. The tradition is wrong on that point. Thank you, Jesus. So the first major difference Jesus is saying is the kingdom is already here. It's already present, but it is interactive. If we do not participate, God is not going to do it for us. Put another way, a famous other way, God without us won't. We without God can't. Because what we are trying to do is clean up the world. Second point. All right, so it's not imminent, it's present. Well, then almost immediately you have to get to the second point. Is it violent or not? For us, if we're participating with God, Jesus, are you calling us to a violent revolution or not? And Jesus, as you know, insists it must be non-violent. And in fact, as you know from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus insists it must be non-violent, not just because the Romans would slaughter us, but because God is non-violent. I think that's what Jesus really learned from watching what happened to John. John talked about the coming of a violent and avenging God. Avenging, to be sure, against our enemies. Against our enemies who have done evil things to us. And God didn't come. As I said, the cavalry came. So Jesus insisted we must cooperate with the non-violent God with our non-violence. And by the way, let me go aside for that. How am I really so sure about that? Maybe those Christian texts are kind of cleaning up a violent Jesus. Trust your imperial enemies always to get it right. Antipas executed John the Baptist. He did not round up his followers. He knew it was nonviolent. Pilate executed Jesus. He did not round up his followers. God is present and waiting for us to cooperate. God is nonviolent and waiting for us to cooperate nonviolently. And the third point is also crucial. I put it as an aphorism to help you remember it. John the Baptist had a monopoly, but Jesus had a franchise. You understand what I mean by a monopoly. He was the baptizer. And therefore, once he was executed, the movement was over. The Baptist movement was finished. Jesus watched, I think, and Jesus learned. He did not settle down at Nazareth as he could, and as the family would probably have liked very much, and say, I am the kingdom of God, I have the kingdom of God, you want it, you come to me. He didn't do that. Nor did he settle down at Capernaum, as Peter would have liked, and operate out of Peter's wife's house and say, the kingdom is here, you want it, you come to me. He didn't do that. He told, I was going to say his disciples. I don't want to say disciples. Disciples is a Greek word that means your students. Jesus told his companions to go out and do exactly what he was doing himself. To heal the sick, to eat with those, to share food, to share physical power and spiritual power, and announce the kingdom in that reciprocity. Jesus invented the statement, just do it. Go do it. He never said, and he didn't even say, by the way, go do it in my name. He said, the kingdom is here, get with the program. Now, what that meant is this. I'm not claiming, of course, that nothing could possibly stop the kingdom movement like stop the Baptist movement. Of course not. But I am claiming that to stop this movement, you're going to have to kill a lot more people than Jesus. You could stop the Baptist movement by executing John, because everything depended on him. You're not going to be able to stop the kingdom movement once people have gone out and found out, yes, the power of the kingdom is here, if we cooperate with it.
Now we move to paper 121 of the Urantia Papers again for another enlargement on the times on this planet when Jesus was born, lived, taught. These were exceedingly interesting times, as you will see.
1. The Occident of the First Century After Christ. Jesus did not come to this world during an age of spiritual decadence. At the time of his birth, Urantia was experiencing such a revival of spiritual thinking and religious living as it had not known in all its previous post-Adamic history, nor has experienced in any era since. When Michael incarnated on Urantia, the world presented the most favorable condition for the Creator Son's bestowal that had ever previously prevailed or has since obtained. In the centuries just prior to these times, Greek culture and the Greek language had spread over the Occident and Near Orient, and the Jews, being a Levantine race, in nature part Occidental and part Oriental, were eminently fitted to utilize such cultural and linguistic settings for the effective spread of a new religion to both East and West. These most favorable circumstances were further enhanced by the tolerant political rule of the Mediterranean world by the Romans. This entire combination of world influences is well illustrated by the activities of Paul, who, being in religious culture a Hebrew of the Hebrews, proclaimed the gospel of a Jewish Messiah in the Greek tongue, while he himself was a Roman citizen. Nothing like the civilization of the times of Jesus has been seen in the Occident before or since those days. European civilization was unified and coordinated under an extraordinary threefold influence. 1. The Roman political and social systems. 2. The Grecian language and culture, and philosophy to a certain extent. 3. The rapidly spreading influence of Jewish religious and moral teachings. When Jesus was born, the entire Mediterranean world was a unified empire. Good roads, for the first time in the world's history, interconnected many major centers. The seas were cleared of pirates, and a great era of trade and travel was rapidly advancing. Europe did not again enjoy another such period of travel and trade until the 19th century after Christ. Notwithstanding the internal peace and superficial prosperity of the Greco-Roman world, a majority of the inhabitants of the empire languished in squalor and poverty. The small upper class was rich, a miserable and impoverished lower class embraced the rank and file of humanity. There was no happy and prosperous middle class in those days. It had just begun to make its appearance in Roman society. The first struggles between the expanding Roman and Parthian states had been concluded in the then recent past, leaving Syria in the hands of the Romans. In the times of Jesus, Palestine and Syria were enjoying a period of prosperity, relative peace, and extensive commercial intercourse with the lands to both the east and the west. 2. The Jewish people. The Jews were a part of the older Semitic race, which also included the Babylonians, the Phoenicians, and the more recent enemies of Rome, the Carthaginians. During the forepart of the first century after Christ, the Jews were the most influential group of the Semitic peoples, and they happened to occupy a peculiarly strategic geographic position in the world as it was at that time ruled and organized for trade. Many of the great highways joining the nations of antiquity passed through Palestine, which thus became the meeting place or crossroads of three continents, the travel, trade, and armies of Babylonia, Assyria, Egypt, Syria, Greece, Parthia, and Rome successively swept over Palestine. From time immemorial, many caravan routes from the Orient passed through some part of this region to the few good seaports of the eastern end of the Mediterranean, whence ships carried their cargoes to all the maritime Occident. And more than half of this caravan traffic passed through or near the little town of Nazareth in Galilee. Although Palestine was the home of Jewish religious culture and the birthplace of Christianity, the Jews were abroad in the world, dwelling in many nations and trading in every province of the Roman and Parthian states. Greece provided a language and a culture. Rome built the roads and unified an empire. But the dispersion of the Jews, with their more than 200 synagogues and well-organized religious communities scattered hither and yon throughout the Roman world, provided the cultural centers in which the new gospel of the kingdom of heaven found initial reception, and from which it subsequently spread to the uttermost parts of the world. Each Jewish synagogue tolerated a fringe of Gentile believers, devout or God-fearing men, and it was among this fringe of proselytes that Paul made the bulk of his early converts to Christianity. Even the temple at Jerusalem possessed its ornate court of the Gentiles. There was very close connection between the culture, commerce, and worship of Jerusalem and Antioch. In Antioch, Paul's disciples were first called Christians. The centralization of the Jewish temple worship at Jerusalem constituted alike the secret of the survival of their monotheism and the promise of the nurture and sending forth to the world of a new and enlarged concept of that one God of all nations and Father of all mortals. The temple service at Jerusalem represented the survival of a religious cultural concept in the face of the downfall of a succession of Gentile national overlords and racial persecutors. The Jewish people of this time, although under Roman suzerainty, enjoyed a considerable degree of self-government and, remembering the then only recent heroic exploits of deliverance executed by Judas Maccabee and his immediate successors, were vibrant with the expectation of the immediate appearance of a still greater deliverer, the long-expected Messiah. The secret of the survival of Palestine, the kingdom of the Jews, as a semi-independent state was wrapped up in the foreign policy of the Roman government, which desired to maintain control of the Palestinian highway of travel between Syria and Egypt, as well as the western terminals of the caravan routes between the Orient and the Occident. Rome did not wish any power to arise in the Levant, which might curb her future expansion in these regions. The policy of intrigue, which had for its object the pitting of Seleucid Syria and Ptolemaic Egypt against each other, necessitated fostering Palestine as a separate and independent state. Roman policy, the degeneration of Egypt, and the progressive weakening of the Seleucids before the rising power of Parthia explain why it was that for several generations a small and unpowerful group of Jews was able to maintain its independence against both the Seleucidae to the north and the Ptolemies to the south. This fortuitous liberty and independence of the political rule of surrounding and more powerful peoples, the Jews attributed to the fact that they were the chosen people, to the direct interposition of Yahweh. Such an attitude of racial superiority made it all the harder for them to endure Roman suzerainty when it finally fell upon their land. But even in that sad hour, the Jews refused to learn that their world mission was spiritual, not political. The Jews were unusually apprehensive and suspicious during the times of Jesus because they were then ruled by an outsider, Herod the Idumean, who had seized the overlordship of Judea by cleverly ingratiating himself with the Roman rulers. And though Herod professed loyalty to the Hebrew ceremonial observances, he proceeded to build temples for many strange gods. The friendly relations of Herod with the Roman rulers made the world safe for Jewish travel and thus opened the way for increased Jewish penetration, even of distant portions of the Roman Empire and of foreign treaty nations with the new gospel of the Kingdom of Heaven. Herod's reign also contributed much toward the further blending of Hebrew and Hellenistic philosophies. Herod built the harbor of Caesarea, which further aided in making Palestine the crossroads of the civilized world. He died in 4 BC, and his son Herod Antipas governed Galilee and Perea during Jesus' youth and ministry to AD 39. Antipas, like his father, was a great builder. He rebuilt many of the cities of Galilee, including the important trade center of Sepphoris. The Galileans were not regarded with full favor by the Jerusalem religious leaders and rabbinical teachers. Galilee was more Gentile than Jewish when Jesus was born.
And so this is the world in which Jesus was born into. Jesus was born into a time of great apocalyptic expectation. The coming of the Messiah, the times of good over evil. This was taking place in the land of Judah, as the Romans called it. Jerusalem was its center, and here the temple, the great temple that Herod had refurbished, renovated, existed in the center of all Jewish life. The synagogues were the field ministries, if you like, and they were the assemblies of people spread throughout Palestine, throughout the known world at that time. There were three main currents of Orthodox Judaism that we will deal with as they come up. The first is the Sadducees, which were the priests who performed the sacrifice and pretty much conducted all of the affairs at the temple. The Pharisees were the teachers and the studiers of the law. They were the rigid keepers of the law. And, as we know, follow Jesus around looking for him to break certain aspects of the law. They believed in resurrection, whereas the Sadducees did not. Third group were the Zealots. They were like the Pharisees, only more so. Extremely legalistic, messianic, nationalistic. They wanted the Romans out. And, of course, the Essenes, who have come to our attention because of the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. The high court of the Jewish law was called the Sanhedrin. It was made up of 71 Pharisees and Sadducees of pure Hebrew descent. As we begin the study and the investigation into Jesus' life, we understand how important the Sanhedrin and the makeup of the Sanhedrin and their rules come. So, join us next week as we begin to step into the Bible, into the New Testament Bible, and we begin to explore the times of Jesus, the times of these writings, who wrote these New Testament books, who were their audiences, and when were they written? And most of all, what's the story that they're telling? Join us next week. Thank you. We would like to thank our sponsors, the Urantia Fellowship, for allowing God's Gumshoe to broadcast under the Cosmic Citizen banner. Thank you. The Cosmic Citizen is an interfaith radio broadcast Saturday mornings, 10 a.m. Mountain Daylight Time. Please join us on the Cosmic Citizen. Thank you.